Well, good morning. The week has gone past very quickly for me, and I'm kind of sad to see that it's Friday morning. But we have one more time with you tonight, and we're looking forward to that as well. Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians is one of my favorite portions of the New Testament. In essence, it's kind of an autobiographical account of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's a page-by-page, very personal testimony of the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the things that he faced. There was never a church like Corinth that he had invested so much of his life in. He had plowed his life in there, and they were not appreciative. He wrote four letters to them. As I mentioned, we have letters 2 and 4 in the Scriptures. He had so many of those who ministered with him go and do their best to change the spiritual tone and life of the people. But they resisted. He says, "My heart is open to you. I'm pouring my life out to you. I'm your spiritual father and mother," he says. But you're indifferent to the claims of Jesus Christ. And as he gets to this particular chapter, he's switching from that, and he's talking about an experience of his own. They said that Paul was a nobody. They said if he was a real servant of the Lord, he wouldn't be coming in to speak the word of God, and he had dirty hands. By that, they noticed that his tent-making sideline, which he was trained to do, every Jewish scholar who was trained by the rabbis, and he had a superb training, was that they had a fallback position where they could support themselves. And he was a tent maker, and the tents were not made of canvas, but woven goat's hair and dyed. And this sometimes could not be washed off his hands. And they're saying, "You're a nobody. You're standing up there. You're not impressive. And look at your hands. If you were somebody, you wouldn't be a slouched over person with many other things that are not impressive." You know, that carries right over to today. We see increasingly an impression that folks will listen if the speaker is impressive and has all sorts of credentials. And so Paul is not defending himself, but he's pleading with these people to listen to the Spirit of God, for they were a carnal group of Christians. And it was one of the toughest times of his life. You can see it etched in the reading of both the first and second chapter or books of Corinthians, first and second Corinthians. But he's now speaking to them of his personal saga, his personal struggles with many issues. And he affirms that Christ is Lord of our lives, not only in the good times, but the tough times as well. And he's telling them it was in the context of his lordship that Jesus said, "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." You see, the Corinthians were not interested in somebody following the Lord Jesus and having to take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus bearing their cross too. They weren't interested. But Paul said this is something that's inevitable. In the handouts I've been giving you, you probably noticed there most of them have a quote from Dr. A.W. Tozer at the top. And I've read very little of A.W. Tozer in his books, but I appreciated him. I heard him preach in Toronto when he was the pastor of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church there before his death. He said in a book of his, "The cross is a radical thing. The cross brought Christ's life to an end." That's what the cross did. "It also ends the first life, the old life, of every one of his true followers. The cross will cut into our lives where it hurts worse. It will bring our selfish lives to an end and let us rise again to let Jesus Christ be Lord. He said the power of the cross departed when it was changed from a thing of death to a thing of beauty. When we wear it as a symbol to be hung around our necks, an icon to be revered without any idea of its pain or power. God rarely uses a man greatly till he's hurt him deeply. And Paul experienced that all through his ministry. God used him greatly, but it was at a tremendous cost. Well, Paul knew this and took pains in one of the most revealing and personal autobiographical sections of his writing to sketch for the Corinthian believers the cost of the lordship of Christ in the individual life. And so turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll read 10 verses together. And Paul uses this little portion, and think about it as you hear it read, to emphasize two things. To glory in the greatness of man is to totally misunderstand the Christian life. Let me say that again. To glory in the greatness of man is to totally misunderstand the Christian life. But that's the theme that beams out over television and radio, where people are made to be higher than the servant they're preaching. And all of the emphasis tends to be on them. The second point is the essence of the Christian life is not the greatness and sufficiency of men, but the greatness and grace of God. So in our lives, it's so easy to start getting climbing higher, and soon people's eyes and ears are directed towards the share of the Word of God rather than the God whose Word we share. And then when we have situations like the Paul has in this particular chapter, believe that it's not spiritual to have problems. And Paul had tremendous problems. One of them is in this particular chapter. So let's read it together. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 10. Boasting is necessary. He's been telling them that they're boasting, but he said, I'm finding it necessary to boast here myself. Though it's not profitable, for I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For I do not wish to boast, I shall not be foolish. For I shall be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And it was given to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What a remarkable portion of the Word of God. What a remarkable portion. Pressure. Difficulty, unspeakable experiences which he doesn't want to share, but shares some here in this passage. We're all good at faking patience and faith in times of pain, aren't we? And we sing songs that are really not too biblical, like every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love Him more and more. Is that true all the time of our lives? No. Jesus saves and keeps me is the third line, and that's perfectly true. And He's the one I'm waiting for. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Because when we have problems, nothing to be compared to those of the Apostle Paul here in this portion. We're thrashing about on the inside, but because we say that we believe that God is the Lord of our lives and all of our circumstances, we put on our plastic faces, which says to others that we're in peace when we're really in pieces. Can you identify with that? Paul was right up front. True story. Of some American soldiers during the Korean War. And they were renting a house, complete with a houseboy, in the position they were in. He was to clean and cook. He had an unbelievable positive attitude, always smiling no matter what. So they played one trick after another on him. I think his composure must have intimidated them. They nailed his shoes to the floor. He got up in the morning, pulled out the nails and got the pliers and put on his shoes and smiled as he went about the chores. They put grease on the stove handles. He wiped them off one by one, continued to work with a song. They balanced pails of water over the door that he came from his room to and watched as he got soaked time after time after time. And he just dried himself off and worked on without a fuss or a complaint. Finally, they're so ashamed of themselves and so impressed with his attitude in trouble and persecution that they called him and said that they were very sorry and would never do it again. And they complimented him on his attitude. He asked, "You mean no more nail shoes to floor?" They said, "No." "You mean no more sticky on stove knobs?" They said, "No more." "You mean no more water pail up on the door?" "No more," they said. Then he replied with a shrug and a grin, "Okay then, me no more spit in your soup." It's so easy to do, isn't it? Saying that everything's okay with me and my Christian life. Well, all the time we're spitting in the soup. I want to talk about three simple things in this little portion. Number one, the indescribable vision. What it is. Or better, what is it? And that's in verses 1 to 6. And we read this incredible account of a vision Paul had. Now, before we get into his vision, we need to not get spooked by visions and revelations and things that the Bible speaks about. It says here in verse 1, boastings, visions, revelations. Paul was dealing in the church at Corinth with carnal Christians who were boasting that they were superior to Paul in many ways, but in this case they had claimed to receive visions and revelations of the Lord from the Lord themselves. Unlikely that God was giving them these things, but He did give His servants visions and revelations. Because at the time we're reading so much of the New Testament, we are assuming that they had their Bibles, and as they picked up their Bibles and studied the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit, as the Scriptures promise, will explain the Word of God to us and meet our need through the Bible. And that's one of the things we were talking about earlier in the week, that one of the functions of the Holy Spirit that brings excellence to the church is that we know, for instance, what our spiritual gifts are. We covered all of that. And that the Holy Spirit has a function of taking the Word of God and illuminating it and bringing openness to the Word of God to our particular need just when we need it. Now, it's not some magic thing. I should have spent more time on the fact that the Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God. That's a word of work. It's a word that would apply to chopping wood or digging ditches. Study, work hard, sweat over it, the Word of God. And that is what we need to do for God to, by His Spirit, illuminate Scripture. It's a wonderful experience. I talk to some young people and they tell me the first thrill they ever had in the Bible is when they committed to the Word of God and the Spirit of God turned the light bulb on and they understood the passage. It's a great thrill. That should never cease in our lives. When did you last, hopefully as you maybe read the Scriptures last night before you went to bed, or early this morning, when it was illuminated, and He is the one who writes the book, He's the author of the book, and He illuminates the Scripture. But the fact is that when we're reading all of this, almost none of the churches had the Scripture because it was being gradually compiled, and it took over 300 years before what we have is complete in the sense that we have it today. And that's why I mentioned that the book of James, which we dealt with yesterday morning, was in dispute right up until the end of the 3rd century. Well, God spoke in spite of the fact that Scripture was not complete, and He spoke to the apostles and prophets by several means, including visions and revelations. The book of Revelation is well named. John on the Isle of Patmos received a revelation from the Lord, and that's what we have in print in our Bible. Paul had 8 visions recorded in the book of Acts alone. He was reluctant to speak about them, but the carnal Corinthians were not reluctant about their so-called visions. Paul was the constant receiver of revelations. 1 Corinthians 11, where we have that precious teaching about the Lord's Supper, that was a revelation that was given to him. And that was what he wrote exactly as he should have. That's why I mentioned that the Bible, the New Testament, is not in its chronological order, it's in its moral order, and I gave you a couple of examples. So when James was writing about AD 42 to 45, Paul had not received yet his revelation about the Lord's Supper. And so we wouldn't expect to turn to the book of James for any information about that and many other things. When he's talking about elders, he's not talking about elders as we know them today, because that came much later and was given to Timothy and Titus and to deacons also. And so when in the 5th chapter he's calling about calling elders of the church, when somebody is sick, to anoint with oil in the name of the Lord, they were not elders of the church as we know them today. They didn't exist. James knew nothing about them, but he knew a lot about Jewish elders. And there's other things we need to do. We need to remember that the Bible is in its chronological order. And then after James, there'd be 1 Thessalonians and then Galatians, and on it goes. Well, two logical questions come to us in reading this chapter, 2 Corinthians. Was this Paul's vision or somebody else's? We borrow on the experience of others very often, don't we, and apply them to ourselves, because we like to feel important and included in some kind of spiritual admiration. The answer is yes, it was his. Look at verses 7 and 8. and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. This was Paul's revelation. If so, why did he speak in the third person? I knew such a man. Things like that. A man in Christ, such a man, verses 2 and 3. The clue is that he's not emphasizing his own experience to be exalted and admired and to be impressive. He wanted to speak particularly, as this little passage will show, about the Lord Jesus. You know, it's hard not to sort of elevate your own ego and squeeze your way into the center of the whole thing. Paul was not like that. Timothy was not like that. James was not like that. They concentrated on directing our eyes and our attention to the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing if we could really say, oh, to reflect His grace, causing the world to see, love that will glow till others shall know, Jesus revealed in me. But that's not what's happening in Christendom today. That's why we have the superstars featured on television. And in many other ways, because we lose sight of the Lord Jesus through the exaltation of the messenger. Paul didn't want that. The clue is that it's in Christ. The vision occurred not because of himself, but because of his relationship to Christ. It happened by the sovereignty of God's grace, not his own merit. He refused to take any credit for it. He didn't market it. He didn't write a book. He didn't have a TV program that ran 3 years just explaining all of this. It had happened 14 years earlier, and he'd never breathed a word until this moment in time. What was it? Well, verse 2 says that it's a rapture. It's a rapture. Caught up to the third heaven. The word is rapture. Same word as in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. It really happened. It wasn't a dream. Someday we're going to experience this word in our own lives. We're going to hear the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I don't see anybody getting excited about that out there. That's because we don't expect it today. We're sure that the shopping trip is going to be all right. But there's a few husbands in here who just wish that the rapture had occurred before the shopping trip. But Paul was expecting as if it was going to be today. And that's what he's talking about. Caught up. It really happened. It wasn't a dream. Where to? To the third heaven. The third heaven. Well, there in the Bible, even in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are three heavens. Well, we know something about the atmospheric heaven, don't we? That's where the birds fly, and at the very margins of that, it can get dangerous if you go too far out in the atmospheric heaven. Well, one of those Russian astronauts said he went a couple of hundred miles up in their rocket, and he looked around. He couldn't see God, so God didn't exist. He had never read this chapter because verses 14 to 16 talk about the stellar heavens, and that's the second heaven where the stars are. And they go on and on and on. We have some puny little information about the galaxies of the second heaven. And we'll never know this side of heaven how magnificent that is. And the Bible has a throwaway for this. It talks about the creative power of God, and just as an afterthought it says, and he made the stars also. Isn't that wonderful? And then the third heaven is God's dwelling place, where he dwells in his glory, and he calls it paradise in verse 4. He was caught up into paradise. Notice it's It's a capital there, capital P-A-R-A-D-I-S-E. That's a Persian word that's transliterated into Greek and further transliterated into English. It literally means a pleasure park. A pleasure park. These Persian kings lived in a wasteland of desert and sand, but there were oases and things like that. But when they were infinitely wealthy and created for themselves just luxury beyond control, they would irrigate the desert and grow palm trees and have gorgeous things there. And it was almost beyond control. Some of the wonders of the world were the paradises of Persia. And what they would do is, if they wanted to bestow a benefit upon one of their citizens or a visiting potentate, they would invite them to visit their paradise. And there was luxury beyond compare. In fact, In the Septuagint version of the Bible, the Garden of Eden is called the same word, the paradise. And the lavishing of the glory and the beauty of this was beyond compare, but it was only ever given for a limited time and only to their friends. When God created paradise, He placed Adam and Eve in paradise. But we're going to see paradise too. And we were His enemies. We're going to see paradise simply by the grace of God. He's looking for sinful people of the deepest dye. He wants to cleanse them by the blood of Christ, not because they're bionic or special or memorable in any way, but simply they belong to Him, and He's got us in the hollow of His hand, and we're never going to be let go until He's got us in the paradise of heaven. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior. And so it's used in Revelation 2:7, trees of life, which is in the paradise of God. When did this happen? 14 years earlier. Why? We're not told. Well, it might be a guess, and it's only a guess. It's the grace of God preparing Paul for what was to come. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. One chapter after chapter 10, where he experienced paradise, he experienced almost indescribable suffering. And you just have to read 2 Corinthians 11. When we're getting a swelled head, we need to sit down and read 2 Corinthians 11. It talks about his suffering in graphic terms. And we wonder how a human being could suffer that and still have faith and trust in the living God, his Master. Paul said in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Eunice listens to this stuff because when I get up in the morning and groan about my knee, I think she's got her finger right in this chapter. The principle is this: how should we react when God gives us a great spiritual experience? Verse 5, on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. Hudson Taylor said it this way: there's no limit to what God will do through a man who does not care who gets the credit except the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me, said Paul. Let my life speak for itself, because the walk I have for the Lord Jesus speaks louder than the talk I have to you Corinthians. So it's a very simple thing as we look through that vision, the indescribable vision that he's going to have. But then, suddenly, in verses 7 and 8, it switches from a vision to a thorn. Paul was really there. Now, it's only my opinion that we probably find that we don't know what happened to cause this vision. We know that when he was in Lystra and Derbe on his first missionary journey, when Timothy first heard the gospel and was converted, didn't leave and go with Paul until on the second missionary journey as a very young man. He left Troas and Lystra Derbe area, and they beat him with stones and left him on a heap of ashes and thought he was dead. Some people have suggested that it was a miraculous resurrection of God, because he was definitely thought to be dead, and within a day he was on his feet and God had raised him, and he's on his ministry journey again. Because if God is sending you on four missionary journeys, one beating to death isn't going to stop you. Well, there it was. He then suddenly switches to the unremovable thorn. What was it? We're not told, so speculation is useless. If you want to have some fun, just look up about four or five books in your church library on this spiritual thorn, or this thorn, the unremovable thorn, and you'll have about as many guesses as you have books. Why aren't we told what that thorn is? Well, if I tell you my thorn in the flesh are two tin and plastic knees, then it only applies to people in this room who have plastic and tin knees. How many have plastic and tin knees? One brother, he and I are the only ones can appreciate the exposition of this passage if it's something that we know. But if we don't know, all of us can benefit. God never wrote his word for the exclusive benefit of the two of us. But we know it was painful, a thorn. It's a word that's used almost commonly in that time in a stake from a tent. You know, when you go tenting, I never went tenting more than once. It took me half an hour the first time I tried to sleep in a tent to write it off my itinerary. But you take a tent and you take a hammer and you drive it right through the product of the tent and right into the ground. And if you had a thorn, it could be a little thing from a rose, you pick it out. But if it's like a tent peg and you see it being slammed into the ground, then you get some idea that this was no minor thing. It's also written of the teething of a baby. Now, I can't remember having the teething pains when I was 6 months old. But ask mothers about it. Their gums get swelled and sore and red, and those kids are inconsolable. Because it's significant. It's used of many things that we can experience that is very real. It was something physical. It was not a spiritual problem. It was not a person. God has not given any of this a ministry of being a thorn in the flesh to other Christians. But we've got a lot of people applying for the job. There's a lot of people who believe their spiritual gift isn't found in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4, but it's very special. So the rest of you can find yours there, but theirs is going around pricking everybody else's balloon. And we're good at it. And we're guilty of it. And we need to confess it. So when we hear the bad news about some dear saint of God who's fallen and broken their leg or something, before we can ask the Lord to help us, we're saying, well, who deserves it better than them? It was physical. Vance Havner said, a lot of Christians are like porcupines. A lot of nice points they have, but dangerous to get too close to them. It was humiliating. It was obvious to others, and it was obvious all the rest of Paul's life. And that's one of the reasons they thought he was a nobody, because whatever that thorn in the flesh was, which was physical and real, it was also humiliating. It was obvious everywhere he went. And he said that Satan was behind it. He never gives you anything beautiful. He says it was sent to buffet me, literally to keep me down and humble. There's a few translations literally translated as I always felt it was like sitting right there and it punched me in the nose whenever my ego went up a millimeter. He says it was a messenger of Satan, but Satan doesn't have access to you as a Christian without God's permission, and only so far. Satan is powerful, friends, very powerful. Let's not underestimate him, but he's not all powerful. Our God is all powerful. Satan is a created being, but God is eternal. Satan changed morally, and that was the reason of his fall, but our God never changes. He's the same yesterday and today forever. So walk with the Lord. Satan won't be absent. He's got a lot of experience with Christians. But this was a messenger of Satan that God allowed, just as he allowed Job to be a blessing to us because he suffered so much. What was Paul's response? To spit in the soup? No. He prayed three times that it might be removed from him. I think this is one of the most encouraging things in all of this text, that Paul prayed three times and God said no. Because we keep thinking that if Paul prayed, it just happened. Didn't have to pray too much because the Lord knew his mind. But he was told no. Did God hear him? Yes. Did God answer him? Yes, he answered him. His answer was no. He said, when it says he entreated the Lord, it's a very strong word. It gives you some idea of the extent of the pain and difficulty and humiliation. And what did Paul learn from this? God's will is not always healing. Now, this is very important. God's will is not always healing. But I turn my television on, and God's will is always healing in the hands and ministry of some people who don't understand that God did not heal Paul all the rest of his life. So remember that when you're tempted. God may answer no, but he's not doing it vindictively. When God says no, his no's are never negative. He has a power and a purpose in his life that we need patience to understand. His no's are never negative. His purposes for a no are always positive, and Paul explains that. Psalm 84:13 says that he withholds no good thing from them that walk uprightly. I'm glad that's there. And Hebrews 12:11 says, no chastening for the present seemeth joyous but grievous, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that learn thereby. But the afterward sometimes seems so long coming, doesn't it? But that afterward will be fully completed when we see the Lord Jesus. I thought C.H. Spurgeon was a saint. When I first was acquainted with his ministry in London and his books, but then I read this from his pen. He said, the greatest earthly blessing God can give is health, with the exception of sickness. Sickness has frequently been of more use to the saints of God than health has. If some men I know could only be favored by a month of rheumatism, it would by God's grace mellow them marvelously. I would not wish them a long session of pain, but a twist now and then one might even ask for. Adversity teaches lessons nowhere else to be learned so well. Trials and afflictions drive us to the reality of God's word and come to us as blessings, though they frown on us as cursings. Point number three, and we're through. The unforgettable lesson, verses 9 and 10. And he has said to me, my grace, Second thing, my grace is sufficient for you. Lesson 3, my power is perfected in your weakness. And that perfected in your weaknesses is a continuous perfect tense in Koine Greek. It says, he keeps on saying to me every day, I understand your pain. I understand the limitations and the things that just won't go away. But I want you to know that my grace is perfected in your weakness. And the longer you have it, the more blessing it's going to be to you and to God's people. Most gladly, therefore, I will gladly boast about my weaknesses, says Paul, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have to admit to you that I am not a person who's ever stood up and claimed to know that. It's when I am weak, I'm strong. But I've seen it in the life of some of God's choicest children. And they are not pulpiteers. There's some dear saints lying in a bed of sickness. Another story that Spurgeon told, he said he was made aware of an old lady living in a garret in London, not even part of his congregation. And she was riddled with disease and cancer and a whole bunch of things. And so he reluctantly traveled across town, climbed up a bunch of stairs, and in this dirty, dull little dungeon where this dear saint was living her last, he tried to help her. And he said, I want to read you a couple of promises from the Word of God. So he read a couple of promises, and she put up her hand and said, Dr. Spurgeon, they aren't promises, they're facts. Oh, what a wonderful thing to be able to look up in the face of God and say, I know what you're telling me in your word, and I'm not going to get grumpy about it because they're facts. And so that's how Paul thought about it. My grace is sufficient for you. In the Greek language of the first century, in Koine Greek, grace was always a benefit bestowed without merit, with no expectation of return, but only to a friend. Only to a friend. Grace in the first century, as a normal Greek-speaking person would use it, he couldn't bestow grace or wish grace upon you in your time of need unless you were a friend. The wonderful, wonderful thing of my Bible and all of our experiences at the cross were that God brought grace to us when we were His enemies. Should that not cause us to thank Him every day? That when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for us, and that was His grace. God always deals with the believer in grace, and He always will. Past, present, and future, He predestined us to the praise of the glory of His grace. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundaries known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Have you experienced the recurring giving of God's grace in your life over those years? He always gives grace, but He also gives sufficient grace, verse 9. We might doubt it from time to time, but it's sufficient grace, verse 9 says. I heard a story of a fellow who bought a Rolls Royce. I've never known somebody like that. I don't even stand close to one if I see it, lest I drop my teeth and make a scratch on the fender or something. But here was the young man, nouveau riche, and he decided on a Rolls Royce. He kept wondering about it, and he'd asked every question and checked everything out and placed his order and paid his money, but he forgot to ask a question that's important to young men. what is the horsepower of that engine? And the salesman says, we never divulge that information. He says, well, divulge it or the sale doesn't go through. He had to contact England where they're made, and he got a telegram back and let the young man know that he had got the information. So he went down and asked him, how much horsepower? He says, they've only given me one word, and that word was, it's enough. I don't claim it'll take us all of heaven to understand the extent of the grace of God. How much power is in my Savior to save me and keep me for time and eternity and have us in His own paradise. But I know that whatever comes to any one of us in this room today or tomorrow or until Jesus comes, it's His grace is enough. And I want to be more thankful for that. I want to appreciate Him more than I ever have before for that. That His grace is enough, and I'm a slow learner in that area. Spurgeon said, to believe that the grace of God is not sufficient to meet the needs of my life is to believe that a thirsty goldfish could drain the Pacific Ocean dry. His power is supreme, verse 9. It's perfected in our weakness. And we need to be content in our weaknesses, our distresses, our persecutions and difficulties. So when you're weak, God is prepared to make you strong. I haven't got time to say any more, although I'd like to. But I have a favorite little story, and it's because I love the country, and I may have shared it with you 2 years ago. Eunice and I, when I was a real doctor and could afford to do so, we'd go down to New England about every second year and drive through Vermont and New Hampshire and northwestern Massachusetts, and it was just beautiful. And I love to see those greens with the courthouse at the one end and a big church at the other. And then around that gorgeous site, there were these beautiful homes. It was in such a home that a concert was to be given, a piano recital, and a lot of people were invited by these rich owners of this place, and they came dressed, you know, into their very finest, and they were in having a beautiful dinner, beautiful cloth and candles and silver and everything. It was kind of like snobbery at its best. And what were they there for? Well, it wasn't just to have that kind of food, because that was available to a lot of them on their own house, but they were sitting there, and after the dinner, they were taken into a drawing room. I don't know what a drawing room really is for. I draw, but I never do it in a special room. But any event, it was to this recital, special pianist was to have it. Everything was quiet. It was ready to start. When down the staircase came the little son of this couple, and he came spinning down the staircase in his pajamas and ran and jumped on the piano stool and started to play Chopsticks. And his father was not impressed, and he got up and was heading for him with his hands like this. You know where they're going to go. And a big, tall, distinguished gentleman in a tuxedo with flowing white hair got there first. He was the pianist. His name was Paderewski. And he just, he didn't choke that little boy. He just put his arms around him and began to weave a beautiful melody in that Chopsticks. And that's what the Spirit of God and the love of God does to us. When we're just Chopstick Christians, He wants to put His arms around us and weave a beautiful melody in our lives. And He's proved it over and over again, and He'll do it if we'll let Him. For His grace has no measure known unto men. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We've just skimmed it so quickly. But we thank You that You love us supremely in our limitations, in our weaknesses, in our pain and insufficiency. And then only do we learn that your grace has no measure known to man. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.